Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are great, greater than we know, better than we understand. We ask now that you would be honored and glorified and lead us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. As I was preparing this message, I started thinking about an epidemic which has gripped our nation. It's infected Christian communities, it's infected our neighborhoods, our world, and it's proven even harder to cure than COVID. This epidemic is keeping people up at night, it's leading to physical and emotional health issues, it's impacting young and old, all across the spectrum. And medication has only proven to be mildly effective. In fact, the cure of this disease has proven to be more than our culture can accomplish. And this disease is anxiety. We are a people who have become gripped in fear. And it doesn't just impact those out in the world, it impacts us in our homes and in our congregations. We have become overwhelmed with anxiety. Now, for the past several weeks, as we have studied the Sermon on the Mount, we have examined the magnificent beauty of God's kingdom come. We've looked at our new identity in Christ, our new purpose in Christ, our new character in Christ. We've looked at how this impacts the way we relate to ourselves in that secret place. It changes the way we relate to other people, particularly challenging other people. It changes the way we relate to God. Today, as Jesus continues in this sermon, he's going to address this issue that has been an issue and a sickness for time immemorial. The overwhelming power of anxiety. And what we're going to see is that the hope of God's kingdom come is not simply the forgiveness of sins and rescue from our guilt and shame through faith in Christ. It isn't simply the restoration of relationship that we have with our God as magnificent and primarily as magnificent as that is, but that we get all sorts of other gifts along with that one grand gift. God's kingdom come means the end of the impact of sin. And one of the great impacts of sin is fear and anxiety. For the rest of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is going to explore Christ's victory, the kingdom's victory over fear. He's going to examine its sources. He's going to examine its expressions. He's going to examine our hope. So as we jump into this text, let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we acknowledge that we have often been overly afraid. We have been anxious over many things. And we pray now, Lord, that through your word and through your instruction, you would teach us. Teach us about the peace that passes all understanding. The peace that only comes through the victory of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom with his people. I pray that you would bless me, that you would give clarity to everything that I say, but more than clarity, that you would give accuracy, that I might speak your word truthfully and understandably, so that by the power of your Spirit we might all be edified by your grace, and that you may teach our hearts the comfort of the Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we go through this passage, our passage today is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. You won't see very much on anxiety itself. And that's because I am a bit inappropriately cutting this text in half. This text really goes to the end of the chapter, to verse 34. And it's when we get past this chapter, we begin to see that the whole passage has actually been about God's path for victory over fear. In our passage today, we are going to examine the source of our fear and anxiety. Not all of our fear and anxiety, but much of it. We're going to look at the heart that leads us into this fear, but we're also going to examine the hope we have to overcome and escape through Christ. And next week, we're going to continue to develop these ideas as Jesus more blatantly examines anxiety itself. But for today, we're going to read through the entirety of the passage from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, though our passage that we'll study today will end again in verse 24. Jesus begins with these words, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And here we see a very important connecting word. Verse 25. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more important than food, and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither spin nor toil. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day are its own troubles." As we look at this passage together, we see that Jesus is teaching us about the overwhelming power of anxiety, in particular, warning about the anxiety that is inherent to the Gentiles or the nations, those people who have not yet experienced the love, the hope, the joy of God's kingdom. It is the natural state of mind to be overwhelmed with anxiety, and it has a lot to do with where we place our values. See, the world places its values in what you can see, what you can taste, and what you can touch. And we can understand that because that is the only hope that there is. But when we place our values on the things of this world, the things that are so temporary, the things that are so quick to fade away, all we can hope for is to be overwhelmed with anxiety. Yet that isn't the source of sorrow. The source of sorrow isn't that the nations are consumed with the value of today and what they can see and taste and touch, and so that leads them to anxiety. The problem is that which is facing disciples. Remember that Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is preaching here is preached primarily to believers. It's preached to people who are committed followers to Jesus. But it seems people who need this warning. See, it's we Christians who can also become so invested, value so much the things that we can see, the things that we can taste, things we can touch, the things of this world, that we can fall into the same trap of anxiety. We too, as we put our value in the things of this world, will be consumed with anxiety. And this is not just a problem for the world. It's a problem for every one of us. And so the call to action, our passage, is really clear. We see at the very beginning, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't value the things of this earth, the things that pass away and fade. Rather, lay up for yourselves or treasure those things that are in the kingdom of heaven. Value the things of God, not the things of this world. Now, for the empowering grace, we need to go all the way back to the very beginning of Matthew chapter 5, the very first words of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, the whole world, all they have is this world. All they have is that which is temporary, that which will be taken away from them. That's it. But when we come to faith in Christ, we have already been given the things of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is ours. And so rather than clinging to what we had, we have been already given in Christ the glory of what we will have in the fulfillment of his kingdom. We are already citizens of God's kingdom if we trust in Jesus. So as we go through this passage, that's an important point to remember, that this isn't telling us about how we achieve God's grace. It's telling us about the hope that we already have in God's grace and encouraging us to take hold of that one gift. Now, as Jesus goes through this passage, he's going to speak like a sage. He's going to speak like an author of Proverbs, like the inspirer of Proverbs. In fact, if you took this passage out and put it back into the context of Proverbs, it wouldn't seem out of place. Throughout this passage, Jesus is going to use many of the techniques that the authors of Proverbs used. You're going to see this two-world view, the view, the worldview of the world, of those who don't know the Lord. Going to look at how they view the world and the consequences of how they view the world. And then we'll see the worldview of those who do follow the Lord and the consequences of that life. We're going to see him use very short, memorable phrases that on the surface are incredibly simple, but the moment we begin to ponder them, reveal incredible depth. Jesus is going to use language that is ambiguous, as some of the authors of Proverbs do. He's going to use metaphor and images to convey deep truths that invite us to ponder what he says slowly and deeply. And we see this from the very beginning. Look down at verse 19. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." And then let's jump down to 20. "But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, if we don't understand what Jesus is doing, this is just a passage which invokes guilt and the sense of failure because we know it. How many of you guys are surprised by the application, "Value heaven and the things of heaven more than you value the things of earth"? I didn't expect any hands. We know this truth. How many of you guys are living it? Let me put my hands behind my back. I didn't expect any hands either. We come to a passage like this and it just reminds us so often of our failure. And so we say to ourselves, "Yeah, I know, but I don't know how to do it. My heart is so entrenched in the things of this world, I don't know how to escape it." And so rather than looking for the hope and the truth and the instruction of this passage, all we see is the burden of our failure and it crushes us. But that's not the point of this text. The point of this text isn't to invoke guilt. The point of this text is to teach us how to escape the trap that the world is in because they have nothing else. And so Jesus begins by comparing the two worlds. The worldview of those who are apart from the Lord and the worldview of those who have been rescued by God. And we see this actually come even more clear in verse 32, which we'll get to next week. But those who have nothing more than the world, they store up their treasures here on earth. And this word treasure, when you think of treasure, do you guys think of pirate? I think of pirate. I think of a wooden box with iron bands hidden in the sand. I think of gold and diamonds. That's perhaps not the best image for this word treasure. This word treasure can also be translated storehouse. It's the place where you put things. So it's not just gold and diamonds and pirate booty. It is that which is stored up and saved. But Jesus gives this warning. If we put all of our focus on those things that we can taste and touch, the things of this world, then we're in trouble. And he doesn't have to get to spiritual realities to show it. See, this is one of the things that the authors of Proverbs will do. They'll reveal deep truths by simply looking at the natural functioning of the world, and that's what he does. He looks at the natural functioning of the world to demonstrate how useless it is to put our value in the things of this world. He says, in this world, the moth destroys, and the rust destroys, and the thief steals. Now, he points out two things that destroy in this world. The act of nature and the act of humanity. You know, nature doesn't care. Nature is thoughtless. It is the simple fact of our broken world that things tend towards decay. The moth doesn't care that it just ate your favorite blouse. The rust doesn't care that it just ate your favorite tool. And this word rust is an interesting word. It actually refers to the act of eating. So it can refer to the oxidation of metal, but it also can refer to the withering of crops when the worms have come up and eaten the roots, or when locusts have come and devoured the flower. It can refer to a tooth, the rust of a tooth, as a white turns brown, as health goes to decay and pain. It is the natural state of the world to go from health to unhealth, from fullness to emptiness. The natural state of the world to lead to destruction, death, and decay. And if that's not enough, it's not just mindless creation in its broken state that leads to decay, it's people. That you can work and work and work and it be ruined by people. You know, we have seen this in our own lifetimes in very clear ways. We see this in people who have manipulated the stock market, who overinflated and destroyed different stocks. We saw this in the housing bubble crash several years ago, where people, for their own greed, destroyed the livelihood of others, destroyed the retirement of others, simply to make themselves rich. We live in a world where you cannot keep it. You know, the more we hope in the things of this world, the more anxiety and sorrow we will have because we just can't hold on to it. I learned this from a very young age. When I was very little, I'm talking maybe 5, I had a lightsaber. It was green and it was perfect. This was the early 80s, so this is before electronics were widely available, but this lightsaber made noise. It made noise because it was a hollow tube that had a special design on the end, and when you swung it through the air, that thing whistled beautifully. And I can remember swinging that and hearing the hum of my lightsaber. But one day I left it outside. The next morning I came and I found it, and it was twisted and mangled. I never learned how. My brother could see how brokenhearted I was, and he tried to fix it, and he popped it back in place, and I swung it, but that beautiful hum and whistle was gone, and I was absolutely heartbroken. And so I took that lightsaber, and I crumbled it up to a point where it was completely destroyed, and I threw it in the trash, because even as a 5-year-old, I was learning the truth that when our hope, our joy is rooted in this world, sorrow and anxiety reign in our heart. When what we value is naturally going to die and be destroyed, the only hope we have is the hope to be overwhelmed with anxiety. And so Jesus gives this instruction. He says, don't do that. That's what the world does. They only have the hope of this world, but you have something more. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth destroys, neither moth nor rust destroys, nor where the thief breaks in and steal. Why work and strive? Why sacrifice and scrimp for that which will fade away? He's going to explain that in a moment. I want to ask you right now if you are feeling or have been feeling consumed with anxiety. Now, I don't want to diminish the reality of brain chemicals, of trauma, of the need for counseling, the helpfulness of counseling, the helpfulness of medication. But if right now you are in a place where you are overwhelmed with anxiety, there's a place to ask a question. Are you overwhelmed with anxiety because you're valuing the things of earth, or are you valuing the things of heaven? Is it the thought of losing your 401k, or what will happen as your body breaks down, or what will happen when your intelligence begins to reduce, or your beauty starts fading away? Are those ideas those that cause anxiety? And if so, it's speaking a truth about our hearts. And Jesus explains this as he goes on. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Again, he's speaking like an author of Proverbs. This is so easy to remember. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." How many of you guys already had that memorized? I imagine a number of you. There I do expect to see some hands. But while it's so simple, there is a depth and a complexity of what he's saying. Is our heart where our treasure is because we sought the treasure? Or did we seek the treasure because our heart was already there? Is our heart at where the treasure is because that's our reward for seeking it? Or do we seek it because we already love it? It's that chicken and the egg issue. And I think the issue is yes. And we're going to actually see this as it goes on. We seek that which we love. We spend, we scrimp, we sacrifice for that which we love. And that which we seek, we love. The more we seek it, the more we love it. And so it becomes a both and. And that can lead to tremendous joy and happiness and peace and rest from anxiety, or it can lead us into the darkness of despair. There's an artist, a band called Mumford & Sons. It was very popular several years ago. Still fairly popular today. They are secular, but they write a lot of music from a post-Christian culture, very intentionally a post-Christian culture, particularly that brand of Christianity that's built upon works righteousness. Many of the lyrics of their songs deal with the brokenness of life, of morality, the loss of faith, and the failure to live up to one's own expectations. In one song entitled "Awake My Soul," the author grapples with this very truth, where the fact that our treasure and our heart are in the same place. And throughout the song, the artist recognizes a problem. The problem isn't simply in what he seeks, the problem is who he is. That even if he was seeking the right things, he is such a broken person that he'll never, ever find peace in that which he pursues. And so he says over and over again that where we invest our love, we invest our life. He recognizes this connection between that which we love, that which we value, and the way we spend our day-to-day life. But even as he recognizes it, he recognizes how desperately trapped he is. Whether that's because his heart is broken or the things that he loves is broken, and he knows there is something better out there than what this world has to offer. He knows what it is, but he cannot wake up and take it. And so the song says this near the end. It says, "In these bodies you will live, in these bodies you will die. Where you invest your love, there you invest your life." So he's contemplating the reality of death, the reality that our life and our love display our values. And throughout the song, he recognizes how broken he is because of his love and because of his life. And he knows there's something better. So at the very end of the song, he keeps singing the words over and over again, "Awake, my soul. Wake up. There is something better out there. Wake up. There's something better to reach for than this world has to offer. Wake up." And the very final line of the song says, "For you were made to meet your maker." He recognizes that the path to awakening in his soul is through his Creator. But it's not clear if he finds hope in that truth. It's not clear if by the end of the song he has woken up to say goodbye to the things of this world and to embrace the hope that is in the kingdom of God. And if you know his other music, then it's clear that he isn't, that he hasn't, that he is trapped in loving the broken things of this world in a broken way and still asleep in a nightmare and unable to wake up. And sometimes we're in the same place. We know that we are valuing the wrong things, but we don't know how to give them up. We don't know how to escape the trap of valuing this world. We don't know what's wrong with us. But Jesus will explain it. Look down at verse 22 and 23. It says, "If the eye is the lamp of the body, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now, once again, he's speaking like an author of Proverbs, using a mysterious phrase. Now, it's more mysterious to us than it would be to the original audience, because the healthy eye, the bad eye, or the evil eye were common metaphors. The healthy eye, a metaphor for generosity. The evil eye, a metaphor for greed. So once we understand the cultural context, we can go back and look again and realize that he is talking about generosity and greed, but we have to be careful. Because we can start equating generosity with salvation if we misunderstand what Jesus is doing, misunderstand the context of what's going on. One of the tricks that Proverbs do is they invite us to think deeply about what is actually being said. This isn't the first time that light and darkness have been talked about in the Gospel of Matthew. We see it earlier in Matthew chapter 4 as Jesus began his earthly ministry in the land of Galilee, in Zebulun and Naphtali, a land described as a place of darkness, a place that is ruled by the corruption of sin, a place that is marked by the judgment of God. And yet into this darkness, Jesus becomes the light of salvation, bringing hope and truth and healing. Later on, this image of darkness and light comes again, but this time describing not Jesus, but Jesus' disciples. "You are the light of the world." He's not talking about how do we gain light. He's talking about the function of light. And part of the function of light is generosity. But if we're not generous, if we are greedy, if our eye is bad, what does it say about our heart? It says that we have rejected our purpose in Christ to be lights of the world. It's not just we've rejected that purpose, because Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." If we are consumed by the love of this world, then it's evidence that we have not been transformed by the power of Jesus. And the reason, I think, is pretty clear. If we begin to think through the process, you love the good things you got. And if the only good thing you got is this world, you'll love it, even though it'll be taken away from you. But if we love the Lord, if we've been rescued by the Lord, then the things of this world, wealth, intelligence, beauty, status, respect, all those things begin to fade away in importance because of the magnificent importance of our Lord and God. And so it's easy for us to be generous. Because the stuff we own, it's not that it's not important, it's just not that important. It's not that we don't work hard for it, but we understand the purpose of it. It's not simply for ourselves, but to further the work and the good news of the kingdom of God. And Jesus explains that there is no love in both. You can't love the world and love God. You can't be consumed with the things of this world and be consumed by the love and the transformation of Christ. He goes on and says, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either will love, or either will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's hard for us as Americans to believe this. We spend so much of our life consumed with worry and anxiety over money. We love air conditioners. We love cars that have no dents or bings or bangs. We love our houses that are filled with the trophies of our success. And we are taught to do that from the time we are infants. It is so hard to believe that we cannot love God and money. We cannot love the things of this world and love the things of the kingdom. But that's where coming to know our Lord more and better is the solution. He who has already given us the kingdom. See, no one live this out better than our Father and our Lord Jesus. Our Father is the soul of generosity. His most treasured possession, His Son. He didn't hold back. In a spirit of generosity, He gave us His Son. In the spirit of generosity, Jesus gave us Himself, gave us His life and His death, so that through His resurrection and faith in Him, He would also give us His own righteousness and share with us His own relationship with the Father. Amen. See, our hope is not simply to love the things of this world less, but to know who our God is more. To fall so madly in love with who our God is, to be so astounded by the glory of heaven and by the glory of the who-ness and the what-ness of the holiness of our God, that everything else fades away. And it's when our value is rooted and grounded in loving God, that the idea of the loss of the things of this world no longer causes much anxiety. Because we know from the beginning they're not going to last. And we know that in Christ, we have those things that are everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word and for Your truth. We thank You that You came not just to rescue us from sin and death, but from the consequences of our rebellion against You, from our misplaced priorities and values that lead us into anxiety and fear because we know that they will not last. And so we pray now, Lord, that You would give us a deep understanding about who You are, the magnificence of You, that in Your grace, in Your love, in Your identity, we might find peace and rest from our fears. We might be set free from the anxiety that rules our heart because we know that You, our Lord and God, are our loving, affectionate, patient, gracious Father. May You be honored in all things. May Your Son, who gave up His life for us, be honored in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. May the love of our God, whose generosity knows no bounds, be with you today and evermore. And may He empower you to be a blessed blesser and a God glorifier in all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everyone. Thank you, everyone on Zoom. It's great seeing you, and I hope you have a wonderful Monday and Labor Day.